I have a pack of cards. This is my portable prayer list, and I found that this was the best approach for me because of travel. But I use three colors. One color is for daily, one color is for special requests, and so I've got a pink card in here that includes this conference on it. It's something I've been praying for since I accepted the invitation to pray. And then that's a temporary thing. I toss those when a month or so after the event's over. And then a stack of another color that I just get through as many as I can each day, depending on the time I have. But there's something I've been praying for years and years. I have the first card, five family goals that I pray over just about daily. Number one is an atmosphere of love and of the presence of God. And this morning I recorded in my journal thanksgiving to God for 20 years of marriage in which He has manifested Himself and His presence and has given us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, as He has fulfilled His word far beyond what I could have dreamed. And so Gene and I celebrate our 20th anniversary today, and it's special to be able to stand here and say, God is faithful to do all that He says He'll do. And to consider what He's done for us in these years is remarkable. Well, enough said. Let's pray. Father, as we consider a few thoughts on prayer this morning, we thank You that in Jesus Christ You have opened for us a new and living way whereby we might come freely and boldly to the throne of Your grace, to the true Holy of Holies in heaven itself, and make petition of Thyself, the living God, knowing that You freely accept us. Lord, thank You for such an amazing privilege that You would open to us heaven itself. Thank You now, and direct our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I came to Christ because people prayed for me. I didn't know that at the time, but I remember feeling almost compelled toward Christ. And in fact, when I prayed to receive Him, I really did not understand the gospel. All I knew was my need of God. Afterwards, I discovered that the young man who had been sharing Christ with me had been praying for me daily, that he had sent my name to a women's prayer circle in his home church, and they were praying for me and others. And so God, in answer to their prayer, just kind of picked me up and drove me to Himself. And it wasn't until afterwards that I began to understand what He had done. Just recently, I had we moved across town from the east side over here, and we'd been over on the other side just 1 year. I had met several neighbors and had been praying for them regularly. Now, when I met Norm and his wife, I thought, well, she's very religious, but he looks like he couldn't care less in his attitude. And then I met Dean and his wife, and I thought, I bet Barb's a Christian. But I wonder if he knows what it's all about. I think he's interested. And then the people we were renting from, I had a chance to share with them. And at any rate, when we moved, these two couples invited us over, and the three of us had dinner together as kind of a going away. And after dinner, we sat around and talked, and do you know, we could not get off the subject of spiritual matters. I mean, they would not let the subject change. I can remember thinking how many times the opportunity came up that evening to move in another direction, and they just would not do it. And Dean, who I wondered if he had any idea what it was all about, even though he seemed interested, has moved from where he was a year ago to the point where he was saying, I asked him, now, Dean, tell me about why you're going to church and why you're enrolled in this class. And he said, well, the real goal is to see if we can't get to know Christ better than we do now. And Norm, who seemed so disinterested a year ago, said, you know, I've come to the conclusion that we make this thing too complex. That if we could just stick with the simplicity of faith in Christ, that it'd be okay. Well, from where they were a year ago to where they are today, you can imagine how I felt as we went through the evening together. But it's been a year of praying for these couples and seeing how God moved in their hearts. My wife's brother has just finalized a divorce this summer, and we invited his two boys to come and spend the summer with us. So Frank and Gary came out. Now, we've been praying for them for years. And so that gave us 5 teens in the house. Actually, one isn't. 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so 4 boys and 1 girl, my poor daughter. But after about 3 or 4 weeks, I invited the 3 youngest boys, my son and their 2 sons, to join me in a Bible study. Now, I'd also been praying for another neighbor, and Graham invited their boy to come stay overnight with us. And so Jason just happened to be there the morning we were planning to have our breakfast Bible study together. Now, Graham is the only one of the 4, our son, that has any church background. None of them have any knowledge. And so we started with SCL, Book 5, Chapter 1, Who is God? Spent 2 weeks on that, and then we went to Book 1, Who is Christ and the Gospel? And Frank and Gary left a couple weeks early, but on Friday morning, before they left Saturday, we were having our breakfast study together, and when we finished, I asked them about their understanding of the gospel, and then we prayed together. And Frank said, Lord, I want to believe. I want you to come into my life and forgive my sins, and would you give me some sign that you're really there? And Gary said, Lord, I do believe, but I want some kind of sign. What they're saying is, give me assurance that I really belong to you. And Graham prayed and said, Lord, thank you for reassuring me that I belong to you. Well, you can imagine how I feel about that. Just a week ago, seeing years of prayer answered for those boys. Now we got to see what God's going to do with Mom and Dad as we continue to pray for them. The first Bible study I ever did after I became a Christian was on prayer. And one of the key things I learned from it is that he made some statement like this. I doubt that any of us ever get out of the kindergarten of prayer. And I think that's true. I don't know that a month goes by that I don't come before God at least one morning and say, oh God, would you teach me to pray? I feel like I stumble around and fall all over myself trying to figure out, what is prayer? Am I really praying? Am I really seeking your face? Do I know what it's all about? And, you know, I thank God that there are no PhDs in prayer. It kind of puts us all in an area where there are no professionals. And in the realm of life today, it seems in every field we create experts who know more and more about less and less. And I'm grateful that God has at least kept this area protected from that, at least so far. However, one of the disturbing things for me is that many seem agreed, and it's my observation, that prayerlessness marks this generation. And I wonder why. What are some of the things that indicate that to me? Well, I came to Christ 27, 28 years ago. And then the Wednesday night prayer meeting was just that. You went to church and prayed. They don't even call it a Wednesday night prayer meeting anymore. It's Wednesday night Bible study because nobody prays. Or if they pray, it's a cursory few minutes before. And if you want to make anyone feel guilty, just bring up the subject of prayer and ask them how they're doing. And, you know, it's kind of, well, not as well as I should. Well, how well should you be doing? Well, better than I am. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I ought to improve. Okay, well, tell me what you're doing. Well, I should be doing more than I am. And so it goes as we try to nail down this thing of prayer that seems so nebulous to us. And as I thought about that, I thought, what's happened to us? And I think there are some things that hinder prayer, at least for our generation. So I've given three one-word abbreviations to this, and just to help you follow where I'm going. Sight, sloth, and shallow or shallowness. It seems to me that this generation, our generation, are motivated by sight, by what we see, by outward appearances, by what is external, by functionalism. By outward, that is, we are directed or turned toward the outside, away from the center. We relate to the body or to the appearance rather than to the mind or the inner life. Our motivation arises from that which is external rather from that which is internal. And then the idea of functional is that it's something we speak of things as being designed or developed chiefly from the point of view of use. That is, performing or able to perform a regular function. What I'm saying is the factory has become our worldview. And while this outlook on life is giving way to the information technology, so that we think of people as highly sophisticated computers, the basic view of people as machines remains. Life is technological. Life is functional. This bit of time is for this particular purpose. And if we cannot specify results from use of time, then we consider it's wasted. Our view of child rearing is based on this. We assume that if we program the right inputs into children, we will be assured of a properly functioning individual when they become an adult. And if the inputs fail to produce the right results, then we assume we need to reprogram either what we're giving them or reprogram the child or put some new inputs or create some new environment so that the child can respond all that properly, because we view people as things to be manipulated according to the programming that we put in. And so we come to God. And we say, God, I have 15 minutes to receive your input and give you mine. In that time, these results must take place. If they don't, I obviously have not pushed the proper buttons, or there's something wrong with God or with me. If continued manipulation of approved formulas fail, then we decide we lack faith, or that God can't be reached, or that prayer is a waste of time. And so we give up because it does not produce. The time somehow has not created or generated what we think it ought to generate. And so prayerlessness marks a generation of functionalized, outwardly motivated people. We tend to approach one another that way. We tend to approach relationships that way. As long as you're useful to me, as long as something good is being produced by this, then it's okay. But as soon as I'm not receiving the right end result, then let's get rid of this relationship. Let's get rid of this situation, because obviously things aren't working. And we don't view anyone for their intrinsic worth as individuals. And we tend not to view God that way. And so it creates a society. I mean, we as a society of functionalized, outwardly motivated people, we fail to recognize some truths about God, our relationship to Him, and our relationship to one another. There's another factor, and that's sloth. The Desert Fathers labeled busyness as moral sloth. See, we know what is really important, but we also wish to avoid the hard things in life. Isn't that true? And so we provide ourselves with handy excuses for not doing the hard things by filling our lives with activities. It's very interesting to me, as a navigator manager, I receive, I don't know how many newsletters from navigators. And I'm starting to randomly write some of my good staff friends and say, you know, a common theme that comes out in navigator newsletters? We're busy. I mean, if anyone who did not know the navigators were to look at our newsletters, they would come to one conclusion. These people are busy. If we look at one another's lives, isn't that the way we tend to evaluate them? We are busy. As if that gives us greater sense of usefulness and worth. We're back to that functionalized thing. As long as I'm active, going, 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 I assume that something good is happening, because that's what life is all about, isn't it? Being busy? I think of noise. You know, I'm so glad that we don't have TV in the rooms and things like that here. Now, that's very hard on some people, because we like to fill our world with noise. Because if we do that, we don't have to think. I try to go out hiking sometimes off into a wilderness area, and inevitably I will hear someone with a box going. Then I can't hear the sounds of silence. And we do it as Christians. See, we drive to work and we have a tape and a cassette. Christian tape. Christian music, Christian message or something. And we go home, we've got the Christian station going all day. Noise. So we don't have to listen. And at the last conference I spoke in here, I heard a testimony from a young woman that she sings. She sings beautifully. She sang a special number. It was fantastic. But she told about one night that she was just living frustrated on the edge of burnout. And one night the power went off in their area because of a storm. And the silence was maddening to her at first. And then she heard that still, small voice of God. And it revolutionized where she was in her life. Well, I'm afraid that one of our problems is we're slothful. And we're slothful by being busy, because we don't want to be quiet and silent, because we don't want to face what we may hear from God. And then the third thing that results from this is what I would call shallowness. We're shallow in our relationships with one another, as a reflection of the shallowness of our relationship with God, and vice versa. Because we're shallow in our relationship with one another, we become shallow with God. And it becomes a vicious cycle that compounds our problem of relating deeply and well. We substitute words for deeds. Now, I discovered after I'd been a Christian a while that I could not ever remember telling any family member that I loved them. One of the most difficult things I had to do was go to them one by one and say the simple word to my mother, to my grandmother with whom I'd been raised part of my life, to my brothers, to my sister, I love you. The words I had to be forced out of my throat. It was like a huge knot where they just wouldn't come. So I know every one of them broke down and wept. And I know that words are significant. But somehow I cannot go into a fellowship of believers and have someone stand up and say, now tell the person next to them you love them. That is void of content for me. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus Christ never told anyone, I love you? He just lived love to them. And it's we tend to, in our generation, feel that if I say I love you, that will compensate for the failure to truly love. The words must be married with a life that's lived in real commitment, in real action of love. And so we tend to, with that, confuse feelings with genuine care. It dawned on me one day that love is not how I feel toward you, love is how I act toward you. 1 John 5 says that that loving God and loving people is seen in keeping the commandments of God. So if I want to know if I'm loving you, all I have to do is evaluate my actions toward you in light of the commandments of God. If I'm treating you according to the commandments of God, I'm loving you. That's the measurement of love. Now, I may not feel all that good towards you, but if I treat you the way God would have me treat you, I'm loving you. So we tend to operate comfortably in functional areas where we talk business, whether it's family or job or church. And we've become extremely uncomfortable in relating to one another as distinct individuals with personal aspirations, foibles, and disappointments. Now, women are not as bad about this as men, although they tend to talk family more than they talk personally. But whenever I've been called on to go in and evaluate a ministry, I will ask the staff man if I can interview personally a number of the people involved in his ministry. And so I'll sit down with one of the young men and I'll say, tell me, what is God doing in your life? And you know what he'll tell me? He'll start talking about the ministry he's having. And so when he finishes, I'll say, that's really neat. Now tell me, what is God doing in your life? And so he'll go on and start telling me about some more of his ministry. And then when he finishes, I think, oh, that's great. I'm glad to hear it. Now tell me, what is God doing in your life? And I get this look, and all of a sudden the lights go on. And they say, oh, you mean me? Yeah, you. What's happening to you? Now, women rarely miss that question. They tune in on that one very quickly. But still, we tend to think, see, in terms of doing, not being. We tend to think of life in terms of my job, what I'm doing with my family, or my activities in church. But we don't really talk much about ourselves with one another. It makes us uncomfortable. Because if I know how you really hurt, if I know your real aspirations and dreams, then I have some sense of obligation to pray for you, to be involved with you, to care about that. And so we need to develop greater sense of depth. Well, what are the correctives then that will help us And I'd like to suggest three correctives: learning to wait, learning to listen, and returning. And to do that, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. I'll just start with verse 15, Isaiah chapter 30. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not. But you said, no, we will speed upon horses. Therefore you shall speed away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, or longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait or who long for him. Yea, O people in Zion who dwell at Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your silver-covered graven images and your gold-plated molten images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. His first word here, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. It's interesting. He said, come back to me. Come, be still. Wait upon me. Sit in my presence. Seek communion with me. But you would not. Why? Well, you had plans. You were busy. You had things to do. You knew what actions needed to be taken to correct this situation, and you're off and running so hard that you just did not have time to come and sit and wait before me. Years and years ago, one of the first booklets I ever read was My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've never read it, you need to. You ought to read it again and again. I'm not sure how many times I've read it. But I'd like to read a passage from it to you, because it speaks of the idea of communion with him, of learning to wait on him, of the whole goal of our time before God. We walk next into the drawing room. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He also seemed pleased with it, the Lord. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can have fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I could not think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes apart with Christ, an intimate comradeship. He promised, I will be here every morning early. Meet with me here, and we will start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the drawing room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and his grace toward me. They were wonderful hours together. In fact, we called the drawing room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why, I don't know, but I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was examination time at the university. Then it was some other urgent emergency. I would miss it 2 days in a row, and often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing down the steps, eager to be on my way. As I passed the drawing room, the door was ajar. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and the Lord sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I had invited him into my heart. He had come as Lord into my home. And yet here I am, neglecting him. I turned and went in. With downcast glance, I said, "Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," he said. "I told you I would be here every morning to meet you." Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we are truly penitent. He said, "The trouble with you is this. You have been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study and prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you have forgotten that this hour means something to me also." We're back to the functional thing, aren't we? I come to this time, I pray, because it helps me get ahead. It has a functional result. It causes me to progress as a Christian. Instead of thinking of it as a time when I come to put my soul in communion with the living God, to hear his voice, to discover who he is, to deepen my sense of relationship with him. Well, Dick Halverson writes that God does not need our worship, but we need to worship. Our humanness depends upon it. Not to worship God is to not deny our essential humanity. It is the very essence of authentic humanness to worship God. We're made to worship. We become something less than human when we refuse to worship. It is not God who suffers when we do not worship. It is we who suffer. This is the basic explanation for the condition of the human race at this point in history. We simply don't know God. Oh, we know lots about him. But we don't have that sense of personal communion, whereby the experience of God is a reality that carries over into life instead of just the facts that we know about God. Now that comes when I learn to wait on him, to sit in his presence, to be still, to listen to his voice. Another way that helped me in this was taking literally 1 Thessalonians 5:18. As a young Christian, I read, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." And the verse before that says, "Pray without ceasing." And the verse before that says, "Rejoice evermore." All those things are the will of God. Well, I was in the army at the time. And I thought, "Lord, I don't believe that I am thankful for everything." "But since you said it is your will that I be thankful for everything, I will seek to give thanks for everything that comes along during the day. But I want you to also give me a reason. Help me to see a real reason to give thanks so that I'm not just doing it. Would you do that?" And so I began, thanking him for the early get-ups, thanking him for a drink of water, thanking him for the men around me, thanking him for the job I had. And as I thanked him, because I was listening to say, now why should I be thankful in this? God began to unfold to me so much of himself and so much of life. But more importantly, he began to draw me into that sense of continuing communion, of abiding, the practice of the presence of God. And just a simple decision to obey him. Lord, I'll give thanks. You said to give thanks for everything. Now will you teach me what that's all about? And so he can teach us if we'll accept what he's asked us to do and seek him in it. The second thought is learning to listen to his word. Now, in Isaiah 30 here, we can back up to the first couple verses, and he says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make a league, but not of my spirit, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel." And then in 21, he speaks again, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way." I would like to make a plea for our need for the whole Bible. I'm amazed at the growing ignorance of the Bible among evangelical people. I don't know what we read. Maybe it's that we spend too much time listening to messages and not enough time reading the Bible. One of the things I'm pleased about is production, I guess I'd say, of so many Christian books. But it has a negative side that concerns me. I go to do Bible study with someone, and they say, well, I'd like to do a study, say, on a book like Knowing God. Well, that's a wonderful book, but that's not Bible study. This is Bible study. And I've made it my practice to pray through this line by line, chapter by chapter, page by page, since I became a Christian. Just asking God to take these things and put them in my life, to teach me what's there, to reveal himself through that, to make that true. There's a wealth of revelation of God in the Old Testament that we miss if we never read it. The New Testament assumes the revelation of the Old Testament and does not necessarily do much to expound upon it. And without it, we're crippled in our understanding of who God is. We must become people of this book where we pray over it and seek it and constantly work through it that God may reveal himself. There is so much that we have to learn about prayer in the Old Testament. Now, I've memorized a number of prayers of Paul out of the New Testament so that I might have guidance on how to pray for people. But you know, there's very little in the way of worship of God except in the book of Revelation. So if I want to learn to worship God, I've got to get into some of these Old Testament passages, including the Psalms. So we need the whole Bible if we're going to be people instructed by the counsel of God. If we're going to hear his word, pray the Bible into your life. Pray the promises of God. Let me find my notes so I get us to where we need to go here. The final thing I'd say is we must return to God. He says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. And by that I mean return from our own activities. Return from our own self-efforts. Return from those things that keep us so busy that we have no time to do what's important. In other words, it's what he says in verse 22 about casting aside our idols. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that we need to cast aside our notions of who God is. I'm so glad that God did not write systematic theology, that it's an invention of man, because our tendency is to want to come up with a formula and put God in a box and say, we now understand God, we know how he operates. But as C.S. Lewis said, God is not a tame lion, or Aslan is not a tame lion. He simply continues to surprise us. He will not do and conform to our notions of what he should do and how he should conform. We should have learned that. I mean, all you have to do is read the Old Testament. God, in the laws for Israel, he said, no Moabites shall come into the congregation because of their history as bastards. They're not only illegitimate children, the Moabites are children by incest. And then he picks Ruth, a Moabitess, and puts her in the lineage of the Messiah. He talks about the uncleanness of the prostitute, and then he tells his prophet Hosea, go marry that woman. God just won't fit himself into a box. Now, in all of these things, he had something to say to the people of God. He always has something special to say to the people of God by those actions. But we must learn to pray, hallowed be thy name. Lord, let me know you for who you are. Let me see you face to face. I think one of the reasons we're fearful of really waiting on God is because we're fearful of facing him honestly and truly for who he is. When God revealed himself to Israel on Mount Sinai, and the mountain quaked and it thundered and there was a smoke and fire, the people were so affrighted, they stood back and said, Moses, we cannot face God. You face God, you tell us what he says, and we'll do that. Now, as Protestants of the Reformation, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. We say. But who do we look to as the professionals to stand before God and to come teach us what he says? We have made the pastorate a priesthood. And I think part of it is because we do not want to have to face God ourselves and let him reveal himself, because that's rather frightening. It makes us become absolutely honest about ourselves, and that's hard to do, as well as honest about who God is. We need to cast aside our idolatrous conception of who God is and let him be God in revealing himself to us for who he really is. And then the second thing is, thy will be done. Someone wrote, we project into the heavens the aspirations of our own will. I have been teaching the book, well, just finished teaching the book of Ezra, or Esther, in our adult Sunday school at church. And if you know the book of Esther, you know Haman is the bad guy, Mordecai is the good guy, and Esther is the heroine. And it's a beautiful, wonderful short story, as well as a historical message of God. Well, Haman is a true religious man. And he prays. In fact, he was a man who believed in his religion. Because when he wanted to know when he should execute this genocide against the Jews, He cast lots day after day before his God until he had a clear answer on when was the right time to carry out his plan. And so I asked our group, other than the fact that Haman prayed to a false god and the people of God prayed to the true God, what is the difference between his prayer and the prayer of a real believer? A long silence. Various ideas offered. And finally, we came to the conclusion that there is no difference in how he prayed and how many of us pray. Because what Haman said is, God, I have a plan. Now tell me when to execute it. Show me the right timing to carry it out. And so what do as Christian pagans? We come to God and say, God, bless my life. Bless my plans. Bless my job. Bless my activities. Instead of coming to God and saying, God, what is your will? Let me hear your voice. Let me know your ways. Show me what you want me to do, if anything, in this circumstance. Show me how you want me to function here. Show me if this is even your idea or not. One of the things I was asked to take a speaking assignment in Africa this summer. And as a result of that, I came before God and started to pray about that assignment. I thought, Lord, I don't think I've ever asked you to lay out my summer plans for me. I've always kind of assumed, well, here's a block of time I'll take for vacation and whatever. And so for the first time, I laid before him the summer and said, now, God, would you just lay out the summer for me and teach me what to do? It's been an interesting summer. I did not go to Africa. He said no. And there's a number of other things I have not done that I might have done, because if I had planned things normally. But of course, one of the great blessings was having those boys come and see them come to faith, because God had better plans than I had. And so if we would learn, if we would cast aside our idols, we must allow God to reveal himself to us for who he is, and we must learn to wait upon him, to hear his will, to hear his word, to find what he desires, and not pray what I call the prayers of Christian pagans. And so let's get away from being the functional people of our culture, of our generation. Learn to be the relational people God intended us to be by learning to wait upon him, hearing his word, listening to his voice, seeking his will and his face.